This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Every summer, I have the distinct pleasure of spending an entire month with people from all over the world here in Dallas, teaching the Arabic language, Quranic Arabic, the language of the Quran, and discussing and exploring the timeless lessons and wisdoms of the Book of Allah. We call this experience Quran Intensive. Please check out bayinasummer.com. That's bayinahsummer.com to get more information and sign up. I look forward to seeing you here, inshallah, at the Quran Intensive. All right, bismillah, walhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. So inshallah, beginning with surah number 23, surah al-mu'minun, there are 118 ayat in surah al-mu'minun. Now, before actually I delve into any more detail, one of the things I'd like to explain here, at the very beginning of our inshallah study of this particular surah, that again from the methodology of the scholars, is that whenever we engage in the study of a particular surah, there are certain introductory issues that have to be covered. A little brief introduction to the surah itself. And that will involve and include a few different things. Namely, we'll be talking about the sequence or the placing of the of this surah in the sequence of the Qur'an. We will also be talking about the number of ayat within the surah. We'll talk about the central theme and concept of the surah. We'll talk about a little bit about the structure of the surah. And we'll finally conclude by taking a look at are there any virtues of this particular surah or any comments, a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ specifically pertaining to the surah as a whole. And so those are a few introductory things that we're going to take a look at, inshallah, in order to be able to better appreciate the surah and be able to have kind of an overview of the surah before delving into the specific details. One of the things as well is that this is a little bit of a lengthier surah. It's about, based on how we kind of divide up the Mus'haf, the Qur'an, in order for purposes of kind of organization, it is the size of what you can basically call about half a juz, which isn't very, very lengthy, but it is still a very good sizable surah. Now, we are going to spread it out over the entire duration of our course of study here, inshallah, which will allow us, does a few things for us. So number one, we don't pick anything larger, so that we can pay enough attention to detail. We don't pick anything shorter, so at the same time, we have a consistent flow kind of going. But we will at some, you will start to kind of feel maybe a little bit more from tomorrow, that we will take a very micro look at not just every single ayah, but even every single word of the particular surah, inshallah. And that's in order to, again, have that nuance and a deeper appreciation of the surah and its message as well. Having said that, a lot of times in a little bit, maybe in a longer course of study or lengthier surah, you can start to feel kind of like kind of lost within the surah. So it is important at the beginning to kind of take a little bit of an overview of the surah, and when we conclude, we will again conclude by doing the same thing, so you're able to piece the two things together, inshallah. So, to talk about a little bit of the introduction of the surah, the first and foremost thing that I'll explain very briefly, again, this is kind of from Ulumul Qur'an, the study of the Qur'an itself, that the Qur'an has two sequences. The Qur'an has two sequences. Tartib. The word in Arabic is tartib. There are two tartibs for the Qur'an, two sequences for the Qur'an. There is what we call al-tartibun nuzuli. At-tartibun nuzuli, that is the sequence of revelation. The order and the sequence of revelation. When was it revealed? And where does it place not only historically, but also in relation to the rest of the Qur'an in terms of when it came down and how it came down. The second tartib of the Qur'an is what we call at-tartibul mushafi or at-tartibul jam'i, which basically means the compilation of the Qur'an. That even though it was being revealed in a particular sequence, every single time the Qur'an came down to the Prophet ﷺ, he was given the placement of it within the Mus'haf, so that finally when the revelation of the Qur'an was completed, it all fell into its proper place, but it was not the exact sequence in which it was revealed. Okay, many of the end surahs of the Qur'an, the last few ajza of the Qur'an, many of them are from the early or mid-Meccan period, but they fell at the end. They were placed at the end of the compilation. And you have some of the earlier, what you'll find some of the earlier surahs, or some of the first surahs when you open up a mushaf, like Baqarah and Nisa and other surahs that are in the beginning of the mushaf, they were actually revealed towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are the two sequences of the Qur'an, and we'll talk about both sequences in order to have a proper appreciation of this surah. So first we'll talk about the sequence of revelation, because that's very important. In the sequence and where it falls within the Mus'haf is also very fascinating, but the sequence in which it was revealed is very, very important and really remarkable in terms of further kind of shedding light on what is being said and why it's being said and why it's being said the way it's being said. Right, so it really helps to kind of unlock a lot of the beauty and a lot of the relevance and even the tone of the message of the surah. So from that particular perspective, some of the scholars, they comment on when exactly it was revealed. So Allama Alusi rahimahullah ta'ala, he actually brings a few narrations even from Abdullah bin Abbas radiyallahu ta'ala anhumah, where he actually comments saying that this surah was revealed in Mecca. So this surah is Makkiyah. Imam As-Suyuti rahimahullahu ta'ala, and again this is not abnormal by any means, but Imam As-Suyuti rahimahullahu ta'ala actually theorizes that there's a section of the surah from ayah 64 to 77 that was actually revealed later on in the Medinan period. But again, that is his own individual opinion. Overall, the majority of the Mufassirun, the scholars, are of the opinion that this surah is Makki in its entirety. It was revealed in the Meccan period. Now, before I comment any further, what does that tell you right there? All right, so a surah being revealed in the Meccan period tells you a few things. Number one, it most definitely tells you that the Muslims were a minority. It tells you that the Muslims were an embattled minority, that the message and the community was still in its early stages. Already going into the surah, you can expect that the surah will not be delving, extensively at least, into legal issues and legal matters, fiqh, what we call, jurisprudence. There won't be a lot of different ahkam and rulings, but rather it'll have primarily a more spiritual and philosophical message. Because that is when the foundation of the religion, which is the belief system of Muslims, was being established. The spirit and the identity of the Muslims was being fortified. And so it's going to focus on a lot of these very fundamental issues. It obviously is going to be talking a lot about different challenges faced by Muslims, especially when they are an embattled minority. Some other scholars of the Qur'an have actually gone a little bit further, and they have said that if you look at the tone of the surah and its style and exactly the topics which it is addressing, and you kind of correlate that to a similar tone and style and message in other places in the Qur'an, you are able to discern that this surah was revealed not only just in the Meccan period, but you're able to narrow down the gap a little bit more, that this was revealed in the mid-Meccan period. The mid-Meccan period. Now what does that exactly entail? What does that mean? What that means is that the Meccan period itself was divided into three phases. There was the first phase, which lasted about 3 years, in which the Prophet ﷺ was not commanded by Allah necessarily to take his message public to the entire city of Mecca. Word was spreading, but to gradually, slowly, at an individual level, continue to talk and explain to people exactly what his message and his cause was, what his mission was. And that's what they were engaging in. Secondly, the second phase rather was the next 7 years after that. So from year 4 to year 10. Those 7 years were basically when the Prophet ﷺ was told to take his message public and to invite all of Mecca to this call. And that is when the word spread in Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ was publicly preaching. The number of Muslims was growing. But as a consequence and as a result of that, the persecution also became very, very intense. And that's when basically the torture and the persecution of Muslims not only just started, but reached unfathomable levels. Intolerable levels even. To where many Muslims were even sent by the Prophet ﷺ to go and seek and live in refuge in East Africa, in Abyssinia. And then the third phase of the Meccan period was when the Prophet ﷺ started looking to taking the message outside of Mecca. And this also coincided with the passing of the uncle and the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, but particularly in relation to this point, the passing of the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ removed a huge barrier between him and people who wanted to take more aggressive action against the Prophet ﷺ, who wanted to basically incite violence against even the Prophet ﷺ himself, not just the Muslims, but against him. And so now there were assassination attempts, and it was an all-out attack against the Prophet ﷺ, which eventually culminated in the migration to the city of Medina, and from there the Medinan period begins. So that's Mecca versus Medina, and the phases within Mecca. So when we say the mid-Meccan period, again, a few things that we know now. Number one, the Muslims very much were still a minority. Number two, the message was being preached publicly. There was dialogue and conversation happening. Why? What do the Muslims believe? What do they say? Why do they believe what they believe? Why do they say what they have to say? What is the response of the majority Meccans to the Muslims and to the Prophet ﷺ? And then what is the counter response from the Muslims back to the Quraysh in regards to their objections? And then what is the fallout from all of these conversations? And so again, some of the commentators of the Qur'an have basically said that the tone of the surah implies that this is maybe right before things had started to become very, very violent. That there was a lot of argumentation and discussion taking place publicly. There was, of course, very unfortunately, the individual cases. There were individuals who were maybe being tortured, specifically like Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu, because he was a slave, and the slave owner was specifically torturing him. And so there were these very unfortunate individual cases, but at a public level, it had still, violence had not broken out into the open against the Muslims. But they were right on the cusp of that occurring. And maybe the tone of the surah and kind of the finality of the tone and the message of the surah might have actually even led eventually to that, which is not a bad thing. But it was basically because the Muslims, due to the message of this surah and similar types of other ayat or suwar within the Qur'an, that they became so firm and convinced and absolute and resolute within their stance in regards to what they believed, that the opposition came to the realization that we are going to have to physically break the will of these people, because we cannot socially or psychologically or emotionally or spiritually ever deter these people from what they believe in. So the only thing we have left is physical aggression. So that is a little bit about kind of when the surah was revealed. A last little bit of detail that is, again, quite fascinating is that Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir, he actually mentions that this was the 67th surah of the Qur'an that was revealed in terms of sequence. Sequence of revelation, this is the 67th surah that was sent down. Now, if you think about 114 surahs within the Qur'an, and 67, I mean, we're talking about even past the halfway point. That's a lot. And if we're saying we're in the mid-Meccan period, and the Meccan period is longer than the Medinan period, right? 13 verses 10. So we're talking about the mid-Meccan period, which is maybe 6-7 years into the mission. And out of 23 years, you take 6 of them out, 7 of them out, you're left with what, 15-16 years. So for there to still be another 16 years remaining, but less than half of the Qur'an remaining to be revealed, in terms of number of surahs, it might make some people, you know, it might intrigue you. It might make you ask some questions like, how does that exactly work? It seems like the revelation of the Qur'an was very front-loaded. That more than half the Qur'an came down within the first, third, fourth of the era of prophethood. That's very interesting. So there's a couple of things to understand and realize. Remember what I told you, that some of the surahs that you see towards the end of the Mus'haf, like the 29th juz, the 30th juz, those were all revealed in the early Meccan period. Just the 30th juz itself, I forget off the top of my head how many surahs are just... 37 surahs within just the 30th juz itself. 37 surahs, right? Which is near, it's almost a third of the Qur'an. It's just contained in terms of number of surahs, right? Not the ayat, but just the number of surahs. It's just contained within that 30th juz. So that's how you would answer the question about how is it possible that the 67th surah in terms of sequence of revelation is coming down only 6 years into prophethood, right? What about the next 17 years? So that's the explanation for that. Because one surah, Suratul Baqarah, another surah, Suratul Nisa, another surah, Suratul Ma'idah. If just these 3-4 surahs, these are Medinan, I mean, just think about what that tells you. Right? Those 3-4 surahs combined together are equal to 6 ajza by themselves. Versus 37 surahs in just the 30th juz itself. So that's how you would kind of answer that particular question, if that question occurred. This surah was revealed after Surah At-Tur, in the opinion of Ibn Ashur. And it was revealed, the next surah to be revealed after Surah Al-Mu'minun was Surah Al-Mulk. تَبَارَكَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ الْمُلْكِ Alright, so that's just a little bit of detail to kind of note down about the revelation of the surah and when it was revealed, in terms of time. Now in the placement of the Mus'haf, which basically means the compilation, this surah, as I've already commented, is the 23rd surah within the Qur'an, within the compilation of the Qur'an. The 23rd surah. The surah that comes before it is called Suratul Hajj. Suratul Hajj. And the surah that comes after it is called Suratul Nur. Suratul Nur. Now, I'll comment on how the end of... So there's again two schools of thought within the scholars of the Qur'an, that even the sequencing of the surahs, how much attention do we pay from the end of one surah to the beginning of next surah, and kind of the segue and the correlation and the connection of the end of one surah to the beginning of next surah in terms of its compilation. There's two schools of thought. Scholars are of both opinions. Some scholars say it is divine. There's a lot of detail there. It's something we should pay a lot of attention to. Some scholars are of the opinion that it most definitely is a divine design. But nevertheless, that's not specifically an area of intense focus or study. I particularly do ascribe to the school of thought where I'm quite fascinated by the study of even the sequence in terms of compilation and how it segues from the end of one surah into the beginning of the other, and it kind of shows the perfect fit of the Qur'an, not only in its sequence of revelation, what did it fit perfectly, but in the sequence of its compilation, which is very different than its revelation, it still manages to fit exactly perfectly, and that can only be the product of divine design. That can only be done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's an element of the miraculousness of the Qur'an. So, The previous surah is Surah Al-Hajj. Now, again, for somebody maybe, you know, even the student here, you can make a little note. I don't think that we've published the materials yet at the time we're conducting this dars. But we did record the tafsir of Surah Al-Hajj at the previous, last year's Qur'an intensive class. But maybe, inshallah, maybe if somebody's listening to the recordings by now, they've been published. But that's something that you can go back and inshallah, hopefully, we're able to put that online and you're able to kind of go and maybe even listen to the end of Surah Al-Hajj, if nothing else, to kind of see the sequence and the segue. But very quickly, I'll mention a few things. And if you do have a mushaf in front of you or you have your device in front of you, this might require you kind of flipping back and forth a little bit, but it's a worthwhile exercise. So many of the scholars of the study of the Qur'an who pay a lot of attention to kind of the sequencing of the surahs and the structure of the surahs, many of them also say that surah number 22 and surah number 23, Surah Al-Hajj and Surah Al-Mu'minun, are almost like a pair of surahs. They are like a pair of surahs. That they have a very deep, profound, special relationship between the two of them. All the surahs of the Qur'an are interconnected, but these two surahs very specifically are a pair amongst all the specific other surahs. And there are many surahs of this particular nature, Surah Maryam, Surah Taha, and actually even Surah Al-Anbiya, all three of them are kind of like a grouping of three surahs together. So similarly, Surah Al-Hajj and Surah Al-Mu'minun are kind of like a special pair of surahs. At the end of Surah Al-Hajj, surah number 22, if you go to ayah number 77, if you go to ayah number 77, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ارْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا وَعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ وَفَعَلُوا الْخَيْرَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, O you who believe, for just a brief translation, that those who have claimed to believe, claimed faith, that bow down in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, perform the ruku', wasjudu, put your face on the ground in front of Allah, prostrate, وَعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ, enslave yourselves to your masters, to your master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, enslave yourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to your master Allah, وَفْعَلُوا الْخَيْرِ, and do good, strive to realize good, لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ, so that maybe, hopefully, possibly, you are able to achieve success at some point into the future. So that is what Allah said in ayah number 77. And when we look at, so it talked about the prospect or the potential of success. And surah number 23 begins by saying, قَدَ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. The believers have already achieved and attained success. So the scholars explained that Surah Al-Hajj talked about the foundation of our deen and our religion and the prospect of implementing that within our lives and reaching success, the station of success. And Surah Al-Mu'minun picks up from where Surah Al-Hajj left off and talks about now really realizing it and culminating into actual success. Similarly, if you look at the last ayah number 78, which is a little bit of a lengthier ayah, I'm not going to go into any detailed explanation of it, but Allah says, وَجَاهِدُوا فِي اللَّهِ حَقَّ جِهَادِي, that strive in the cause of Allah, for the sake of Allah, حَقَّ جِهَادِي, as He deserves, هُوَجْتَبَاكُمْ, He has selected you, He chose you, وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ, He has not placed any type of difficulty or adversity upon you, tragedy upon you within this religion, within this deen. مِلَّةَ أَبِيكُمْ إِبْرَاهِيمُ, that this is the legacy of your forefather Ibrahim, هُوَ سَمَّاكُمُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, He called you or He named you Muslims. مِنْ قَبْلُ وَفِي هَذَا, not only before have you been referred to Muslims in previous revelation, وَفِي هَذَا, but even within this revelation. لِيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ شَهِدًا عَلَيْكُمْ, and the messenger will testify on your behalf that you were believers. وَتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ, and you will testify in regards to the people, that how did the people conduct themselves with the prophets and the messengers who were sent with them, because this knowledge was given to you through the book of Allah and through the messenger of Allah. فَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ, Now, how can you be true to this? You've been given a responsibility. Now, you've been given a task. You have to strive for the sake of Allah. You have to realize the legacy of Abraham. You have to live up to the expectations and the honor that has been bestowed upon you by being the selected people by Allah, by being named as Muslims by Allah, by being able to stand on the Day of Judgment, being able to vouch for prophets so that the Prophet can then, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, can then vouch for you. I mean, that's a huge responsibility and expectation that has been placed upon our shoulders. So what will help you to live up to these expectations? Three things. فَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ So establish your prayer. وَأَتُوا الزَّكَاةِ Giving charity, spending from that which Allah gave you in a cause that is pleasing to Allah. وَأَتَصِمُوا بِاللَّهِ And always making sure that you put Allah first. And that you interpret and you decide every time you are faced with a decision in life, you go about that situation in a way that would be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Huwa mawlakum. Because He is ultimately your caretaker and your guardian. فَنِعْمَ الْمَوْلَى وَنِعْمَ النَّصِيرِ And He is the best guardian and the best who can assist and help. So, this kind of talked about how can we live up to our expectations of the honor that has been placed upon our shoulders. How can we live up to this? And it said that establish prayer and give charity. Now the next surah, Surah Al-Mu'minun, basically picks up again where this left off by saying success has already been guaranteed for you as well. You just have to be able to live up to the title of Mu'minun, believers. Here it talked about Muslim. Now it's saying now live up to this title of being a believer. And how will you now live up to the title of being a believer? Here at the end of surah number 22, it gave you three things. Establish prayer, give charity, and then hold firmly on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now in terms of becoming a believer, now it talks about seven attributes and seven qualities. So it's kind of taking it a step further. It's taking the education of the believer a step further. That how do you graduate up to the next level? Because if you can do that, there's not only just an expectation, now success has been guaranteed for you. And that's where this surah picks up. So this is kind of the beautiful correlation that we are able to observe between the previous surah in terms of compilation, surah 22, surah al-Hajj, and surah number 23, which is surah al-Mu'minun. Now, to comment a little bit about the structure and the layout of the surah itself. So of course, I've mentioned that the surah has 118 ayat. One of the very interesting things, and a few scholars are particularly, again, have kind of specialized in this area and paid a lot of attention to this particular angle of the study of the Qur'an, Ibn Ashur rahimahullahu ta'ala being one of them, and there are other more recent researchers within the Qur'an, scholars of the Qur'an who have also really elaborated upon this particular area of study of the Qur'an, and that is kind of looking at the structure of the surah. And so the first thing that we kind of observe is what is the central theme and the central concept of a surah? What is the central pillar of the surah? And what does that exactly tell us? So, Ibn Ashur rahimahullahu ta'ala, for instance, he comments by saying that the central theme and the concept of this particular surah is that this surah again talks about the battle, or rather the struggle between belief and disbelief. And the challenges and the adversity that comes along with that. So the struggle and the challenge of belief versus disbelief and all its struggle that it involves. Similarly, some other scholars have also explained that this surah very centrally revolves around the idea of what does it exactly mean to believe. And that's why some of the scholars actually go as far as saying that this surah is specifically is a surah that is very devoted to providing support to the Prophet ﷺ. It talks about his message. What is his message? It elaborates the message. And again, who can elaborate the message better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself? So it elaborates what is the message. Then it talks about why is the messenger upon the truth. Why is anyone and everyone who has any type of problem or contention with him in the wrong? By bringing examples of previous prophets and talking about the consistency of the message of all the prophets, that by declaring this one messenger of Allah, a liar, وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ, or problematic, God forbid, that by declaring him to be such, you are forced into a corner where you then have to refute and deny any message that ever came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and any prophet or messenger that was sent by Allah. Thirdly, it goes on to then specifically not only mention what are some of the challenges and the objections of the disbelievers, but then it goes as far as providing an answer to their objections and their questions. And it goes even further by calling them out for being hypocritical. And really what's remarkable is even goes as far as calling them disingenuous, almost flaky, for a lot of their claims and their objections, because they themselves don't really abide by the principles that their objections are based upon. So it exposes their hypocrisy and their inconsistency. And it concludes once again by detailing signs and evidences and proofs within people in the world around them, that how it is so clearly obvious that they are wanting and demanding and insisting that there be all these grand miraculous displays and signs of the truth of the message of Islam and the Qur'an and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that any miracle that might be manifest, any miracle that would even be produced right now at your insistence, would actually be wasted on you. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, you people are such a waste of space and gifts and blessings and resources. That what Allah has already given you is beyond miraculous. The intellect, and the eyesight, and the hearing, and the ability to think and reflect that Allah has granted you is such a miraculous thing, an ability that Allah has provided you. That the human being is the center of all of God's creation. And that you're not able to just simply take a look at your own self or look at what's right in front of you and around you and be able to come to that obvious conclusion of the truth of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the truth of what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is delivering to you. And then it finally concludes, and this is when we get there inshallah, we'll talk about this in a lot more detail. It concludes with something that's very, very pertinent and relevant to a lot of discussion going on in the world today, particularly in the Muslim community, in the ummah, or it needs to be a discussion, that finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that number one, as far as their injustices and biases and prejudices and even their aggression is concerned, do not ever respond with the like. Do not ever respond to their mocking with mocking, with violence with violence, with indiscriminate violence, with respond to indiscriminate violence with similar indiscriminate violence. That is not befitting of you and the message that you are relaying. That would be dishonorable and insulting to you and your status and the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Qur'an. But rather respond with dignity and honor. And if that ultimately necessitates and requires and leads to what people might interpret as inaction, that is their own misgiving and misunderstanding. That's their feeble-mindedness. Because tawakkul ala Allah, like entrusting your matter to Allah, handing your issue over to Allah, going to Allah and connecting to Allah and entrusting yourself and your issues over to Allah is the ultimate action. If somebody is able to understand and comprehend what level of spiritual fortitude is required in order to be able to do that. And it is people who lack that type of spiritual insight who interpret that to be inaction or passiveness or whatever other label people would like to put on it. But it's the ultimate action. Because any type of action that is taken without a connection and first and foremost entrusting your matter over to Allah is the very essence of vanity and delusions of grandeur. That somehow I have some capability and control that is beyond the grasp of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here. That is foolishness. So that's basically how the surah, and then the surah concludes ultimately by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this was very beautiful. It's one of my, personally for me, it's always a very powerful and very gripping and touching aspect of the study of the Qur'an. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comforts and consoles the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's beautiful. And through the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, He's comforting and consoling every single Muslim and believer. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though Allah doesn't have to explain Himself at all, He doesn't have to do anything on our behalf or say anything for us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then at the end of the surah, very powerfully, Allah talks about the ultimate outcome of all of this. That everything that you see going on in front of you, as chaotic and crazy as it may seem, what is the ultimate outcome of all of this? What will be the reward of those people who believed and stuck to their beliefs? What will be the, may Allah protect us all, but the punishment and the doom and damnation of those people who not only just did not believe, but opposed those who believed and mocked and ridiculed and tortured and persecuted those who believed and what they believed. That what will be the ultimate outcome of all of this? So Allah talks about the scene of the life of the hereafter. Very powerful. So that's a little bit of a layout of the surah. In terms of the segment of the ayat, this again is kind of like just a reflective exercise. So different scholars might have some different perspectives in this regard. But generally, many of the scholars, they explain that ayahs 1 through 11 are the first passage, Ayahs 1 through 11, where it talks about the qualities and the traits of the believers. Who is deserving of this success? Ayahs 12 through 22 now talk about the, again, the kind of Allah elaborating Himself, Jalla wa Ala, what is exactly the message and the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ayahs 23 through 54, not only a huge number of ayats, but also very lengthy ayats. There'll be a huge discussion about the objections, the doubts, the criticisms that are raised against the Prophet ﷺ or against Islam and the Qur'an in general, and then the response to them accordingly. Ayahs 55 through 67, which I explained, or rather that's coming later. Ayahs 55 through 67 is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about kind of what is called, and again if you look at the sequence of revelation, if you look back at your notes, I told you this surah was revealed after Surah Tur. Very good, Surah Tur. So another place in the Qur'an, similarly in Surah Al-Fatir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also talks about this, that what is the sunnah of Allah? وَلَنْ تَجْهِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. You will not find the sunnah of Allah changing. That the system that Allah has put into place. He's not bound by it, but Allah has implemented a system for our benefit. And so the sunnah of Allah, the system of Allah, is such that all the prophets and messengers who came before, how they all dealt with adversity, and how all the people who opposed them were deluded by maybe some of the material things and possessions, what they interpreted as prosperity, and how that deluded them, and how the truth was quite to the contrary. Then ayah 68 through 77, kind of, again, tie up the message of the Prophet ﷺ. Again, kind of elaborating on what is exactly the proof of the message of the Prophet ﷺ and his prophethood. And this is a little passage that Imam As-Suyuti rahimahullah ta'ala says that was actually a later Medinan revelation. And then ayahs 78 through 95 are more of a reflective exercise. Look at the world around you and pay attention. All the proof, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. It's all around you. You just have to open your eyes, your ears, your minds, your hearts to let it sink in. And then ayahs 96, basically to the conclusion, is that consolation to the Prophet ﷺ and talk of the ultimate outcome of everything. So these are the general kind of passages or segments of this particular surah. The last thing that I'll conclude with here, inshaAllah, and then we'll begin with the first ayah in the next session, is some of the virtues of this particular surah, or any type of specific comments or ahadith that might be mentioned about this particular surah that would kind of give us an understanding. And again, I'm going to interject in just a minute. This is definitely noteworthy, especially if this is your kind of first time delving into more in-depth study of the Qur'an and tafsir, is that the vast overwhelming majority of very, very specific narrations that you might have heard or come across that specifically talk about specific surahs. I realize I'm using that word a lot, okay? But there's a reason for it. I'm not talking about just general ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which talk about the virtues of the Qur'an and talk about the benefits of studying the Book of Allah, but very specific narrations, which are mentioning very specific virtues for specifically named surahs of the Qur'an. The majority of them are unfounded. What, again, the hadith intensive students will come to learn what is called mawdu'. They are fabrications. They are fabricated narrations. And how that came about, why that is something that inshallah you will learn in class. But one specific thing that I'll mention, which kind of is a lesson in and of itself, that there were actually certain sects and groups, and definitely some individuals, misguided individuals at the same time. There were some deviant groups and some misguided individuals who employed a particular philosophy or idea, which was obviously wrong, where they basically said that any and all means that we can employ in order to encourage people to maybe read a little bit more Qur'an or study a little bit more Qur'an, and it's completely worth it. The end totally justifies the means. And unfortunately, again, what they were kind of missing from their thought process was a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And again, I'm going to employ some hadith terminology, so the hadith intensive students need to pay attention very closely. A type of narration that we call mutawatir, tawatur, which basically means that, and different scholars have different standards of what leads a narration to reach the level of tawatur or mutawatir. But basically, if I was to roughly translate the concept, it means that a narration reaches the point of becoming completely indisputable and irrefutable. Indisputable and irrefutable. It becomes absolutely proven. Absolutely. And that, according to the standards of some of the scholars, sometimes takes even 70 different people, from the very first, even 70 different sahaba, narrating the same hadith, a minimum of 70. And that number only continues to exponentially multiply going forward into future generations. But minimum of 70 sahaba narrating the same exact hadith to make it reach that level of authority. And one particular, and some scholars say that it is one of the most highest graded and most widely reported, narrated a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man kadhiba alayya muta'ammidan, فَلْيَتَبَوَّ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ." That whosoever deliberately and intentionally attributes a lie to me, puts words in my mouth, says something on my behalf that I did not say, intentionally, deliberately, then that person should already go ahead and reserve their seat in the fire of hell. That sounds very harsh. Now somebody saying, رَحْمَةُ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. That's very harsh. No, because the Prophet ﷺ is looking out for us. Because what the words coming out of his mouth are the deen and the religion, are they not? It's law. So that's distortion of the religion. That's the greatest crime against humanity. That God's revealed religion, to distort that, greatest crime against humanity. So the Prophet ﷺ is actually being very compassionate and merciful to humanity when he issues such a warning. So, anyways, getting back to the point, that a lot of times very, very specific narrations, that if you read this surah at noon, on a sunny day, on top of a mountain, on one leg, then you know, you'll go back home to a pot of gold. Or, you know, really bizarre narrations. And there's a ton of them. And of course, you know, my I have to have a daily rant against the internets. The students are very familiar with this. But the internet definitely has not helped the issue and only further proliferated a lot of these fabrications. So you have to become a student. That's what we're here to do. To be able to verify and confirm your knowledge and your information. But so that's why a lot of times these specific virtues are unfounded. But there are some virtues of the surah that are particularly mentioned. There is a narration found in the book of Tirmidhi and in the book of Nasa'i, where Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, كَانَ إِذَا نَزَلَ عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْوَحْيُ نَسْمَعُ عِنْدَ وَجْهِهِ كَدَوِيِّ النَّحْلِ. That when revelation would come down on the Prophet ﷺ, if we were sitting close enough to him, we could almost hear kind of like this buzzing type of sound, which was the revelation coming down upon him. فَأُنزِلَ عَلَيْهِ يَوْمًا. So one day he received revelation, we could tell. فَسُرِيَ عَنْهُ. Until eventually the effects of revelation were gone from him. فَاسْتَقْبَلَ الْقِبْلَ. Turned around and he faced towards the qibla. فَرَفَعَ يَدَيْهِ. Raised his hands in supplication. And he said, اللَّهُمَّ زِدْنَا وَلَا تَنْقُسْنَا. O Allah, increase us and do not decrease us. وَأَكْرِمْنَا وَلَا تُهِنَّا. Honor us, do not humiliate or debase us. وَأَعْطِنَا وَلَا تَحْرِمْنَا. And grant us, give us, do not deprive us. وَآثِرْنَا وَلَا تُؤْثِرْ عَلَيْنَا. And give us preference, do not cast us aside. وَارْضِ عَنَّا وَارْضِنَا. Be pleased with us and please us. Meaning be pleased with us and give us that which will also lead to satisfaction and gratitude and contentment. قَالَ. And then he made this dua. Of course, everyone was amazed by this dua, benefiting, learning this dua from the Prophet ﷺ. And this is an authentic supplication. Then the Prophet ﷺ addressed the companions and he said, لَقَدْ أُنزِلَتْ عَلَيَّ عَشْرُ آيَاتٍ. 10 verses were revealed to me. مَنْ أَقَامَهُنَّ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. Whoever is able to observe these 10 ayats, be able to realize them within their lives. Doesn't matter, young or old, man or woman, Arab or Ajam, doesn't matter. Man, whoever can realize these 10 ayats within their lives, دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. That person has entered paradise. That person has been guaranteed paradise. And then he started reading, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى خَتَمَ الْعَشْرِ. Then he started reading from the beginning of the surah until he finished 10 ayat. This is the virtue of the surah. If we can implement even just what we're going to learn in the 10 first 10 ayat of the surah, And then the rest of the surah, of course, will elaborate and build on that message. But if you can just implement that, paradise has been guaranteed to us by the words of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors the word of His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Similarly, another very beautiful narration also mentioned by Imam Nasa'i in his tafsir, in Kitab al-Tafsir, within his compilation of the Sunan. It's another authentic narration that Ja'far, or rather Abu Imran, narrates from Yazid bin Babnus. So Yazid bin Babnus says, who is a tabi'i, he's the successor to the Sahaba, he says, قُلْنَا لِعَائِشَ أُمِّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. We said to the mother, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, may Allah be pleased with her, كَيْفَ كَانَ خُلُقُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ. How was the character, the lifestyle? How was the lifestyle of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? قَالَتْ كَانَ خُلُقُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ الْقُرْآنِ. The lifestyle of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Qur'an. And then فَقَرَأَتْ. And then she said, let me give you a sample, a very good sampling of what I'm talking about. Let me demonstrate this, what I'm talking about. And she began to recite, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, until she reached the ayah, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَلَىٰ صَلَوَاتِهِمْ يُحَافِظُونَ, basically to where, a little bit before from where we stopped in the recitation earlier today. So again, Aisha radiallahu anha is saying, the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Qur'an, and that further can be specifically observed within the first passage of Surah Al-Mu'minun. That's a huge virtue of this particular surah, and especially the first part of the surah. And then the last thing that I'll share with you here before I conclude, Ibn Ashur mentions a few narrations, again from an authentic narration from Imam Nasa'i, that Abdullah bin Sa'ib radiallahu ta'ala anhu says that hadartu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-fath. I approached the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of the conquest of Mecca. The day of the conquest of Mecca, I approached the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Like I came to sit with him. فَصَلَّى فِي قِبْلِ الْكَعْبَةِ. He prayed towards the Kaaba, near the Kaaba, right there. First time after a long time. He was praying near the Kaaba. فَخَلَعْنَ عَلَيْهِ. He removed his shoes. فَوَضَعَهُمَا عَنْ يَسَارِهِ. He took off his shoes and he put them to the left of him. And then he prayed towards the Kaaba, near the Kaaba. فَافْتَتَحَ سُورَةَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And he started by reciting Surah Al-Mu'minun, Surah number 23. فَلَمَّا جَاءَ ذِكْرُ مُوسَىٰ أَوْ عِيسَىٰ. When he reached the portion where Musa and Isa alayhim as-salam are mentioned, and we will get to that particular portion of the surah, in the middle of the surah, أَخَذَتْهُ سَعْلَةٌ فَرَكَعَ. He became so overwhelmed with emotion, that then he went into ruku'. So this again tells you that, number one, this was a very special surah to the Prophet ﷺ. Had a very powerful effect on him. Number two, the Prophet ﷺ chose to recite this surah and read this surah for his own personal reflection in the shade of the Kaaba on the day of his greatest victory in his personal life, and that was the conquest of Mecca. That this is a surah that he went to kind of process what was going on at that time. That by mentioning Musa and Isa alayhim as-salam, and how some of their own followers, let alone their enemies, some of their even own followers were not completely devout and loyal to them, unfortunately. That they were turned on by some of the people who were supposed to follow them. That the Prophet ﷺ is standing here with the most devout and loyal ummah that any messenger and prophet has ever experienced. And not only that, but to achieve victory even over his enemies, lifelong enemies, who had tormented them for 20 years. That this was the surah that he kind of went back to. And when we reached that particular point, he was overcome with emotion and he went into ruku'. So inshallah, I'll go ahead and conclude with this. And as I said before, inshallah tomorrow we'll begin with the first ayah and a discussion on the first ayah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all the ability to practice everything that was said and heard. Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanakallahu bihamdik, nashhadu wa la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilaykum.